Again, good morning. And I should say Merry Christmas, shouldn't I, for those that I didn't see over Christmas, and a Happy New Year to you all as well. As Mark was saying in the children's talk, in just a few days' time, we will be entering not just a new year, but a new decade. And I wonder, what are you feeling about that this morning? About entering a new decade. Are you hopeful or are you worried? Yesterday I watched a review of the last decade. You're on the news or you're watching TV and you'll see a review of the year that's just gone, but then when you get to the end of a decade, you get to have lots more news to look over. And I watch one of these reviews, and you get these things that come up looking perhaps at the highlights in things like music or film or TV over the decade. The changes that we've seen in fashion, perhaps the progress that we've experienced in technology. And for some, looking back at things like that can be something that sparks hope in their hearts. They look back and they see all these good things, and that has this effect on their feelings about the future. If the previous decade looked good, it can spur us on to have this hope for the future. But I suspect that for many others, they look ahead instead with fear because they look back with dread. Thinking back over this decade, many will see primarily growing divisions or conflicts in the world, whether that's in politics, or at least it feels like it's growing, doesn't it? Whether that's in politics with the apparent love on one side or absolute hatred on the other side of people like Trump in the US, or over issues like Brexit here in the UK. And all of these debates and these discussions and these arguments are fired up all the more with the seeming rise of misinformation and fake news. We've seen over the last decade plenty of war. We've seen terror attacks, mass migrations as militant groups expand and contract. We've seen the growing concern over the environment, climate change, and plastic oceans. The decade that's just gone for many will look bleak. And so the trajectory of that, looking to the new decade, seems worse. The 2020s for many will look hopeless. Now, why do I raise all of that? Well, knowing that I was going to be preaching on this Sunday, on this last Sunday of the decade, I wanted to think about the hope that we all have. You see, though many of us sat here this morning are Christians, you know, we trust in God, we trust our Savior, Christ, we can still look ahead with fear because we look back and we see this trajectory around us. We can look back and we think that things look dire. The culture that we're in seems to be turning against God more and more. I'm sure many other generations from years past will have had their own trials, their own difficulties with those that are around them. But we look back and it seems like it's getting worse and worse, to the point that it seems that Christians, at least in the West, are no longer welcome. We aren't allowed to express our views or the views of Scripture anymore, whether that's publicly or privately, whether that be in politics or in family conversations. The teachings of Scripture are simply labeled now as regressive, as harmful, and are not to be tolerated. They're not to be given this platform so that they can't do harm if the Christians are forced to sit down and shut up. And when we look back and we feel that this is the way things have been going over the last decade, that can spark fear in our hearts for the future. Fear over the future of the church. We can look forward to the 2020s and we can think, what will happen to Christians who want to work and serve in politics? Will they be able to? Will they be welcome? Will they have to hide their views or change their views so that it can fit in? Or not just politics, but simply serve in any secular workplace? How are things going to change for them? Or what about children? Many of us here, people here in the church, you will have children and there'll be those fears that you perhaps have. What will they be taught in schools? Will they be taken away from their parents if the school wants to do this or culture wants to do this and we say no? Will that be seen as harmful and taken away from their parents? Or what will happen to meetings like this on a Sunday morning? We look back and we see this trajectory and we can be filled with fear. And so we need hope. Hope as God's people, as a church family. We need hope and we need help. And so this morning, I got to pick whatever I wanted to preach on. So we're going to be looking at a psalm of hope, of confidence. And it's my favorite psalm, Psalm 27. And this was one that was written, it seems, by David. And we're going to see where his confidence comes from. And I pray that his confidence and his hope will become ours this morning. And so our first point is that he is confident because he looks to the Lord. And I've not got a PowerPoint up this morning, but the first point is that he looks to the Lord. And that's verses 1 through to 6. He looks to the Lord, and so his confidence is in him. We get this right from the get-go. We get verse 1. David begins this way. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And so the Lord is the reason, the foundation to his confidence. And I love that we have this declared in this psalm written by David. You see, David was a man who accomplished great things. When we look at what he did, we look at him and we think he was a great man, a mighty man. When I was a child, my dad would read Bible stories to me. He would often use this children's Bible storybook that would have retellings of various stories with pictures that would accompany it. And when I was down over Christmas, they've still got it there. I think we actually have a copy of it in the church, but I had it when I was a kid. And often after reading a story to me, you know, we'd be working through it bit by bit. After he had read his story, he would ask if there was any story that I wanted to have read again, that I wanted to hear, I could pick. And I almost always would pick a story about one of those biblical heroes, you know, one of the superheroes, the great people that you get there, especially in the Old Testament. And so I would ask, for example, for the story of Samson the Strong. Or Gideon, this great commander in the battle that happens. Or it's not really a battle, is it? It's just a complete rout. But you get Gideon, the commander. Or I would ask to hear about David. It was usually David. I wanted him to turn to it so that I could see this picture of the mighty David slaying Goliath. You know, the book had this picture with this Goliath that was falling backwards with a stone stuck in his head. David was there with sling in hand. I was a very violent young boy, apparently. But I would want to see this mighty hero, the mighty David. And he accomplishes great things, this great king. But here what we see, what is so wonderful about this psalm being written by David is that here his confidence isn't based on him. His confidence is not in him at all, it is in the Lord. You see, when I was going through those Bible stories as a young boy, I would see it with that very childish perspective where I was only able to see the characters on the surface and I wasn't able to see the real hero behind it all in every single one of those stories. You see, Samson was strong, but not really in himself. He was only strong when the Lord gave him strength for a purpose. Gideon commanded and was victorious, but only when God assured him that he would give him the victory. And David, well, the whole point of the story of David and Goliath was that Goliath was the mighty one, right? He was the giant. Now, David's great, but not because he's big and strong, but because he was a young shepherd boy who was standing before the giant, and he was able to say something like this: "You came to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I came to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." So this is the reason why I was probably quite violent, because it can be quite violent. But he goes on to say, doesn't he, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So David was this successful, seemingly mighty man, but not because he was great or mighty in himself, but because the Lord was great. David was no superhero, but he defeated giants. He crushed armies and he conquered nations because the Lord helped him. And that's such good news for us to see that in this psalm that he has written. You see, our culture wants to suggest to us sometimes that we need to see ourselves as the protagonist of our own little stories. We are the heroes. We are capable of overcoming any odds. And whilst that sounds uplifting, at least at first, it's a lie that works to crush us. It's a burden that we cannot bear. You see, it sounds nice in principle. You're good and strong, and it feels good until we see what we have to face. When we see the enemies, when we look and we see the world, the culture turning against us. When we see that, we lose heart, don't we? If it's all down to our might. So we're no match for those things by ourselves. We cannot produce enough light to get rid of the darkness. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot construct a stronghold strong enough to survive. But the good news that we find in the psalm is that we don't need to. David didn't think he needed to. And we don't either. Instead, we can go to the same source of hope that David does. We can go to the Lord. And what we find is that he's the best source to go to because he is the mighty God. He's more than enough. See, David goes through and he describes God there in verse 1 as light and salvation and a stronghold. But what we need to recognize here is that what he's doing is he's not saying that God is great because he is these things. And that's true, and we see that elsewhere. That God is great because he's a savior, because he is light. He's great because of those things. But he's not saying that here. He's not saying that God is great because he is salvation or he brings salvation. No, what David is doing is he's simply assuming. He's simply proclaiming the self-evident fact that God is great in himself. That because he is God, he is mighty. He is the almighty. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all things. He is God. And he is therefore the ultimate light, the ultimate salvation, the ultimate stronghold. I used to play this game with friends. And when I say used to, a couple of years ago, I used to do this thing where you get these memes on Facebook and there would be this list of different superheroes. You know, you would get 9 different superheroes. You might get like Superman and Batman and The Flash and Wonder Woman and the Green Lantern. And if you don't follow any of these things, don't worry. Hopefully the point will be clear anyway. But you'd get these different superheroes. And then you'd have to decide which one you would pick if you had to have one of them defend you and the other lot trying to get you or something like that. And you would weigh them up, you know, strengths against weaknesses. And you'd have these really interesting, to me at least, discussions about who would be the best person to go for. And I assume it's the same sort of idea that my less nerdy friends do when they're playing fantasy football or something like that, you know, picking who you want on your team. Well, here David looks at his need for help, his need for hope, the salvation that he needs from his enemies. And when he then sees that God is there as one who can fill that role, then he goes for it. And it's nothing like picking a football player to play against other football players or a superhero to battle against other superheroes. Now, it's not a situation where it would be sane to weigh up strengths against weaknesses. God is not one to be compared, and that's why it's a beautiful opening to this psalm. See, God is in a different league. All the heroes and all of the villains, all of the armies and the powers and the forces that exist within his universe. They exist under his sovereign might. And so David looks to the Lord as his hope, And as he sees who he's looking to, he asks these questions that don't need answering. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? David goes on as he starts to give us a glimpse of the issues that he was facing over the next few verses. They seem to be military problems. I'm not sure exactly when he wrote this, but there were plenty of times in David's life when he had people coming after him or there were armies to face. But what he does as he goes through is he describes the forces that are against him, and they seem to grow and multiply as he describes them. And so verse 2, you get these evildoers, and you get adversaries and foes. And then verse 3, you get armies, whole armies. You get war itself rising up against him. And all of these things are pointed at David. They want to devour his flesh. They want to consume him and destroy him. But he has complete confidence. Because what are they compared to the Lord? What can they do against him? David is able to look at his foes and say, it is they who will stumble and fall. Because he has no fear, no need to fear. He will be confident because this God is with him. And so in verse 4, David expresses his desire to seek this God, to look to him, to find him, to gaze upon him, doesn't he? This God who has sure safety within him. He looks to him. He wants to remain close to this God. And verse 5, he will hide him in his shelter in the day of trouble. And verse 6, he knows that his head, David's head, shall be lifted up above his enemies. He knows that there will be victory. In God, he knows he is safe. He is completely confident in this. So what are we to learn from David in at least this first half of this psalm? Well, I think the point is, theology is important. Now, when people hear that, what they often seem to think of is exhausting discussions about big dusty books that were written a few hundred years ago, at least, about subjects that, you know, tax the brain, that stretch the mind, but have no useful impact on our lives. That, to many, is what we think of when we say theology. But that's not what theology needs to be. That's not the theology that we find here in this psalm. When I say that theology is important, and that's what we're to learn from David, it's that we need to think about what we think about God. A.W. Tozer, it's a famous saying from him, he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So we need to think, who is God? Whenever we think about that or discuss it, what we're doing is theology. And so who is God? What is his character like? What is his plan? Can he be known? Can I know him? Can I come to him? Can he be trusted? And what we see here is, can he be victorious as I trust him? Can he fulfill what he promises if I trust him? And the theology that David has leads him to great confidence. This understanding of who God is what generates that hope. It's the fact that in David's mind, the God that he knows, that he looks to, that he trusts, is bigger than his enemies. And it's that fact that he sees that he is bigger, no matter how many enemies he has. If all the world were against him, God is bigger. And it is because of that that he can say, therefore, my heart shall not fear. And so as we enter a new decade with all of the fears and anxieties that lie around the corner, it is our understanding of who God is that will generate our confidence too. The God that we trust in determines the hope that we have. And so we need to look to him. We need to see what he is like, so that we can go forward with hope. And that's true whether it's in our own lives. I'm sure many of you make New Year's resolutions, and I know plenty of Christians who will make New Year's resolutions, but it's not always at a new year, is it? Often we go through day by day or week by week and we make new resolutions because we look at our lives and we see sin. We see that we set ourselves this task, I won't give in to that temptation again, and yet when that temptation comes and assaults us and assails us, we give in. We see that in our own lives, and what we need is a theology, a right theology of who God is. Can God rescue me? Can he help me? Can he be my salvation? This is why it's a wonderful thing that we have things like the Christian calendar, and we can go through them year on year. We look at the story of Christmas, and we see that Christ came, but it's very important that we understand who this Christ is, who has come. Not just any child that is born, but the Son. This God in the flesh who has come to save and to rescue. Who has come to be fully God and fully man, to be our perfect sacrifice. And so we look at who he is so that when we get round to Easter and we see that he died for us, we can know that he can save us. As we look at Romans chapter 8, for example, we read this. If God is for us, if God is for us, this great, powerful, mighty God, if he is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's all theology. Who God is, what he has done. And that can give us hope and confidence in our own lives as individuals. As we look at our sin and as we look for the hope that we have in the future. This mighty Christ who can save us. Can have full confidence that he can deal with our sin. That we will be safe in the day of trouble. But what about us as a church as we look at our culture, as we look at the world around us? Well, we can be confident there too. Not suggesting that it will all be easy. If we look to God, then suddenly everything will be easy, but we can go forward with confidence, knowing that God's church will always remain, that his plan for the world is not crumbling and falling apart, whoever might be in power, whatever our friends and our family or our local government or local groups might be doing to try to work against God's people, whatever that might be, God's plan is safe and his people ultimately are safe because of who God is. Last Sunday, I believe in the evening, Matthew 28 was read. I think that was the case. I wasn't here. I'm sure that that was the plan to begin with, at least. The Great Commission, where Christ comes and he's risen and he sends his church out to go and to spread the good news. And they face all sorts of obstacles. But they have their hope in who Christ is. So Jesus comes to them and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All authority is his. And so they go out and they proclaim with confidence. And we can do that too. The world may hate us. The whole world may rally against us. But God has and will continue to build his church. And we can trust in him. It will be hard and scary. But if he is for us, then whom shall we fear? Of whom shall we be afraid? Now, I'm judging whether to give the next point, and I will, but it'll be very brief, as there is a whole half of the psalm that we haven't looked at. See, there's one more point that he's making, and that's not just to look to the Lord, but to seek the Lord today. And we see that in verses 7 to 12. And as I say, I will keep it brief. You see, as we get to the second half of the psalm, the tone completely shifts, doesn't it, from verse 7. Some would say that it shifts so much that these must be two completely separate psalms, but they're not. They fit together perfectly and they balance one another out. And I believe that this will help us and give us hope as we look to the future. See, he says this, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." It does sound very different, doesn't it, to the first half of the psalm. It doesn't sound confident when we first look at it. It sounds instead like a desperate plea, like he's there finally in trouble, and he just calls out help. His confidence seems to have evaporated. That's what it looks like at first glance, but no, it is still confident. As you go through, you can see that he says different things that show that he knows that he can trust this Lord that he's coming to for help. He speaks about his father and mother forsaking him, but the Lord will take him in. That's not to say that they had actually forsaken him, but that they can't be relied upon. They can't last forever, but the Lord will look after him. Though his family might even turn against him, the Lord is there and he can trust in him. He has confidence in him. And he concludes the entire psalm with this confident remark in verses 13 and 14. But we look at verse 13 there. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." He knows that there will be victory as he comes to the Lord. And so he is confident. And yet he pleads. Why? Well, he's simply doing what any of us should do. He's simply doing what he's laid out in verse 4. He is seeking after the Lord. But not just in theory. Not just the concept about God and God being strong. And this concept, working it into his mind so that it might tide him over when things get tough, to give him strength. No, his theology, good as it is, tells him that God is a deliverer and that in him is safety. But what good would that be if that was all there was? If he didn't actually come to the Lord and ask to be taken in, ask to be kept safe? It would be useless. It would be half-hearted. And so he doesn't do that. He declares his confidence in the Lord and then he comes to the one that he is confident in. He goes to him and he prays to him. He is seeking after the Lord, not as a concept, but seeking after him now. So theology is important, isn't it? Who God is vital to our hope. If we get that wrong, if we have a God who is weak and who can't save us, then there's no possibility of hope in him. But does that theology connect with us in our own lives? I was talking with a pastor recently who has been to many deathbeds, gone to meet with many as they are reaching the end of their lives. And he spoke about how many of them will have great confidence, but not always the ones that you would expect. Some of them have great confidence in the hope that they have in Christ in the future, that glorious hope that they will soon be entering into in fullness. But there are those who have severe doubts, who worry, who look to this pastor to give them some solace. And many of those who have these doubts are pastors. This was something that I experienced myself. The time that I've been around the most people who have struggled with doubts, questions about their faith, and depression was when I went off to Bible college. Why might that be? It's not because theology is bad. Theology is vital. Who God is vital. But if it's just that, if we can talk a good talk when we're having discussions with our brothers and sisters around us, but we do not talk to the Lord himself, then we're only getting half the blessing. If we have the theology but not the relationship, then we are cheating ourselves of great joy and hope. And so, as we come to the end of one decade and we look to a new one, think about your own walk with Christ, your growth in your relationship with him. Look as well to the health and the strength of the church. And as you do so, don't be consumed by fear, but instead look to who God is. Know that he is God, that he is mighty, and that in him you and the church are safe and secure. But knowing that truth, come to him. Those fears and those worries that you have in your heart, that we all have in our heart, don't just bury them deep down, ignoring them, saying that I shouldn't feel this because my theology says that it should be fine and it's great. Don't bury it. But instead, speak. Speak to him and ask for help. Look to God and say, this is who you are. You are a rescuer, a deliverer, my light and my salvation. And so save me, help me, deliver me and all your people. It's wonderful that we can do this. It's wonderful that we have a God who allows us to do this, who is not just great in himself, but who comes close to us so that we might know him with us. As I said before, we've just come out of the Christmas season, or we are still technically in it, and we think a lot about Emmanuel, don't we? But the beautiful thing about Emmanuel is it's not just God, but it is God with us. The beautiful thing about Matthew 28 and the Great Commission there is not just that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, but that he is surely with his people to the very end of the age. And so as we go into 2020, there may be great fears, but know that we have a great God and that he is with you. So look to him, see who he is, and seek him out today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are great, that you are mighty. That as we look around at our suffering, or we look around at those things that cause us fear and dread, that we thank you that we can recognize that they are nothing compared to you. They are nothing compared to your might and your power. They are nothing compared to that mighty and good plan that you have set in place, that plan for our good and the good of all your people. So, Lord, we thank you that that is who you are. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be at work in us, that you would give us great confidence and hope, that you would draw us close so that as enemies come towards us, as we face whatever trials and temptations there may be in our lives, we can look to our left, to our right, that we can look above us, below us, in front of us and behind us, and that we can see you, that you are our mighty fortress, that you are our light, our salvation, our stronghold. Help us, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song, It Is Well With My Soul, looking at all of the troubles that we may face, our sin as well, but looking at the mighty God that we can trust in and have peace in. So let's stand and sing together.